And for Jesus' sake.
As we read in the Gospel according to John. John chapter 12. As the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verses 27 and 28. John 12 and verses 27 and 28. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. John 12, verses 27 and 28. When we read the life of Christ, two things stand out very clearly to us. On one level, he is very different from us, because he is divine glory. He is the Lord of glory. That's the one who was crucified. And we find, even in his humanity, it was a sinless humanity. And we're very conscious of that as we read the gospel narratives. But on the other hand, we see that in many ways the Lord Jesus was very much like us. We find him tired, weary, hungry. And here in the words of our text, we find him anxious. It's good for us to note both these things. We see him in the glory of his divine person and the uniqueness of his person and work. But we also realise that there are lessons that we can learn from our own lives, for we are to follow him and to serve him. Well, here we find him referring to trials, which are a trial that is coming to him. What does he do? He prays. And what are we to do amidst the difficulties of life? We are to pray. Let's notice three things as we consider the words of our text. We have Christ troubled, we have Christ praying, and we have Christ encouraged. These three things we shall notice in our text. First of all, notice Christ troubled. We read, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Notice, here was sudden trouble. Here was sudden trouble. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Well, up to this point, he appears calm. You'll notice there has been the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when he comes riding in a colt, the foal of an ass, and the people are claiming him as the one who has come in the name of the Lord, the Son of David. They are recognizing him as the Messiah. That has happened. And there has been perfect calm as he has ridden into Jerusalem. And we find Greeks appearing. It would be those who were from a Greek-speaking background, who were proselytes, and they were those who had become attached to the Jewish religion, and they had come up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, desiring him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And the message is relayed, and an answer is given. So, there are things which are indeed encouraging to Christ. He has been given a foretaste of the glory that is his. The people are claiming him as king. He's looking forward to the day when many shall open the gates of their heart to welcome the King of Glory in. And when not only he shall be seen to be glorious, but when the nations will acknowledge him. Here are Greeks. Why is it Greeks? Why is it not just some Jews? Well, there are even those who are proselytes, those who have come from the nations to worship. Here's a reminder that they are those who are going to be gathered into the kingdom of God. Many shall come and follow him. Many shall come and serve him, and in serving him shall honour the Father. That is the context here. But all of a sudden, he becomes agitated. There is a sudden change. From speaking of how people are going to serve, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. He is giving a message to these Greeks. And all of a sudden, is his soul troubled? And it's the same language that's used, that was used of the sudden troubling of the Sea of Galilee when the disciples were taking the Lord over and he's asleep in the hinder part of the ship. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, as it were, this storm comes and the water is troubled. It's the same word that's used to when it speaks in John chapter 5 of the Pool of Siloam, of an angel coming down, stirring the waters. It's a sudden thing. So all of a sudden, there is this agitation. The powerful Christ, the comforting Christ, is suddenly deeply agitated and perplexed. Isn't there a lesson there for you and me? If this was the experience of Christ, it may and often will be your experience. It may be that today all is well with you, life is calm, you're just cruising along and it's like you're getting a calm passage and all is going well. Friend, do not presume things will continue that way for long. The fact you're receiving encouragements today, and there seems to be outward calm and peace and blessing, is no guarantee of what is going to happen tomorrow. And therefore we must be watching and praying, always on our guard, always aware that we could soon encounter a situation that we would never have expected, which may plunge us into anxiety and perplexity. Is that not true? But how slow we are to realise that. We should be praying each day for grace. No, not recognising that we do not know what is going to come. Praying that God would give us grace for whatever may come, whether it is calm or that which causes deep trouble. Notice this trouble was also severe. It's sudden, it's severe. He says, now is my soul troubled. It's not just on the surface thing. Here is something which is a troubling of soul, which rocks him, as it were, to the very depth of his human consciousness, that disturbs him. It was severe trouble. And we might ask, what was the cause of that trouble? Well, you'll notice it was not the prospect of physical death. It's obvious that he is aware that the crucifixion is coming. And yet at the same time, we must realise that it was not the prospect of physical death that brought this trouble on him. If you think of verse 7, the night before, he has been at the home of Simon the leper, where there had been a supper, where Mary of Bethany anoints him, and as Judas Iscariot questions what is going on, this wastefulness, the Lord says to her, "Leave her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. This is for my burial." And it's as if the Lord is indicating that she's doing this now because this is the only occasion she's going to have to be able to do it. He's talked of his own burial. He's talked of his own death. That's not caused him trouble. He has mentioned also in his reply to the Greeks that a corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die. He's referring to himself, the seed of seeds, the one who must die, but in dying will bring forth much fruit. So, he's spoken of it then, and that's not disturbed them in the slightest. And indeed, you'll notice in verse 25, he gives this warning, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." He's calling you and me and all those who would follow him to have courage and to be courageous in following him. They are to be like him, to have courage and not be cowardly, because if you are ashamed of Christ, well, if you deny him, he will deny you. He will say, "I don't know you," if you're saying you don't know him. There's that warning of the need to be prepared to hate one's life in this world, to keep it under eternal life, to have Christ, and loyalty to Christ as a priority, loyalty to God and his service, loving that more than life itself. We must remember that Christ's death was more than a martyr's death. And this troubling is indicating that. If all his life is a martyr's death, if it is only a lesson in what it is to be a martyr, or what it is to be an example of trusting in God in the most severe of circumstances, then it does not explain what is going on here. The liberal gospel, which makes out that this is all Christ's death is, an example of a martyr's death, the ultimate sacrifice of a person out of loyalty to God, or an example of trust in God. If that's all it is, and it means nothing more than that, then it doesn't explain this trouble, this anxiety. The liberal gospel is a lie. It is actually an extracting of the core truth, the central message of the death of Christ, taking that from the gospel, and you are left with an empty shell which kills souls. Severe trouble. Why is he troubled? It's not physical death. It is the reality of what his death is. That his death is to be an atoning death. That's what causes him trouble. Christ is aware that his death is that death which will secure the salvation of his people. That as he acts as the penal substitute, the one who is bearing the penalty in the place of his people. That, as is put in Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, to serve others." And do how? By giving his life a ransom for many. He comes to pay the price for sin. He dies, the just one in the place of the unjust. that he might bring us to God. It is a fact that here he is the Lamb of God, about to be taken to the place of sacrifice and to there bear the sin of the world. This is the cause of his agitation, because he is the sin bearer, and therefore he feels a horror of sin, the sins of all those whom he loves and who he dies for are being laid upon him, and he feels the responsibility of it all. He feels a horror of being made sin, and he can see that those his sins are, as it were, more than the hairs of his head. Therefore is his heart dismayed, for he feels the responsibility if one sin plunged this world into darkness, if one sin made this world a place where death seems to reign, where destruction and disaster are commonplace. What are all your sins? Never mind all the sins of each one of his people laid upon Christ. No wonder he speaks in Psalm 69 of downward. I downward in deep mire do sink, like someone in a box sinking down, and there's no bottom. There's nothing to uphold. There he is liable. And he feels not merely the shame of being made sin. That's enough to agitate him. But he knows that he has the responsibility. And he is going to bear the full judgment of that sin. That he is going to be made a curse for us. But it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Friend, have you known the fear of God? Conviction of sin. We read in Psalm 90, in verse 11, according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Certainly that's true of our impression of it. The more we know who God is, the more awesome is his wrath. And if you have felt that conviction of sin and that wrath of God justly against you because of your sin, friend, what does that compare to that wrath that the Christ was going to feel when he is there hanging on the cross? No wonder he was going to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's agitated because he loves the Father. And what does it mean for him to obey and go to the cross? It will mean loss of fellowship with the Father. Now, obviously, there's no breach in the fellowship of the Trinity, but in his human soul, there will be that loss of fellowship. What a new and what a devastating experience to lose that awareness of the presence of God and the love of God and the light of God. And all there is darkness and judgment and the wrath of God. He's agitated because he gets a sight into that cup that the Father is going to set before him that he must drink. And we find him troubled. We find him fearful. He had many things, but can't we say the greatest thing was that loss of the sense of the presence of God? What a severe trouble. That's why he's troubled. Now is my soul troubled. And it leads to a struggle. A struggle inducing trouble. Listen to him. And now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Save me from this hour. Well, wasn't it natural for him to recoil? You were told to stick your hand into the fire. You would naturally recoil. If it was something that had to be done for some strange reason, you would still recoil, even if it had to be done. Do you see the true humanity of Christ? His death has been under the curse with no life in. No wonder he prays or says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But you'll notice immediately there is a statement, but for this cause came I unto this hour. He's aware of his calling. The whole of his life, he has this calling. Everything that has happened in the past 33 years of his life on earth have been leading up to this point. Indeed, you can say from all eternity he had engaged in the covenant of grace. And now he is incarnate, called Jesus, as he comes out of the womb, because he had come to save his people from his sin. All his ministry was all about this. He's put his hand to the plough. Shall he turn back now? Has he not promised that he will go on and be obedient unto death? Has he not come so far? And will he at the last moment recoil? There's a shudder, this distress, the struggle-inducing trouble. Oh yes, if there was another way. But if not, he will go on. Now, you'll notice this distress or this struggle is not a sign of weakness or a lack of grace or of sin. Because Christ was full of the Spirit. Christ was sinless. His human nature had every grace, strong and perfected. Isn't there a lesson there? There are times when you and I have to do things which are unpleasant. There are times when you and I may be struggling and be severely troubled. And it's not easy to follow the path of duty. But the very fact that there is a struggle is not a sign of there being no grace or weak grace or sin. That wasn't true of Christ. So you and I have to remember that often God's people can end up having struggles. And it can be difficult. If there was any other way out of it, you could say, well, I'd do that, but there's not. And therefore I will go on. But for this hour came I on. But I came unto this hour. Oppressed nature would say, see, the truth enlightened reason says, but for this hour I came. And soon you find them saying, the cup that my Father gave me, shall I not drink it? Let us be led by the truth. That doesn't mean to say there won't be struggles and they will be obedient. Because this was the experience of Christ. Notice secondly, Christ praying. You could add at the beginning of verse 28. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Then here's the prayer. Father, glorify thy name. What do you find in that prayer? Two things. You'll notice firstly there is complete submission. Complete submission. Father, glorify thy name. It is not my, but thine. He's not praying that he might be glorified or helped or blessed, but his focus is on God. On God. On his will. On his glory. Let's remember that's always the right thing to do. What is your chief end in life? Is it not to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? For all things are of him and through him and to him, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, it's not even a case of saying, I will glorify God and go on. He's actually saying, Father, glorify thyself. This is complete submission. It's a case of not, I will try and glorify God, or let me glorify God, but Father, glorify thyself. It's not that he will tell God what to do or direct him as to how he is to honour God, but let the Father himself direct how he shall be glorified in whatever happens to Christ. We read in Romans 15:3, even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Didn't please himself, seek his own glory, even in the cross. Rather, it was the glory of God that he sought. How are we to pray then? As he prayed. When you and I are faced with problems, trials come, illness comes, other difficulties come. You can pray for help. We find the Lord here is praying for help. But above all, there is submission. Father, glorify thyself. Well, let God arrange what's going to happen. That's what he's praying for. And as you and I pray for help, you want certain things, you feel you need certain things, you need upheld in certain situations, submit to God. Submit to God and to his will, and let your prayer be, Father, glorify thyself in this situation. Arrange the way in which this will work out. Arrange the time frame when things will work themselves out. Arrange the results. Father, glorify thyself. And when you and I resign ourselves to God's glory, and view it that what matters is not that I am helped at a certain time or kept from a certain situation, but what matters is that God is glorified in whatever happens. That was always the safe thing and the right thing to do. To pray, Father, glorify thyself in this situation. And if it means deliverance from me, that's good. If it means this trial is going to go on and things are going to get worse, it might mean death itself. Father, glorify thyself. And may what happens to me be glorified. Yes, that will include give me help and strength and grace to cope. But it's a case of, Father, glorify thyself. You think of how Paul, as he writes to the Philippians in jail, says he is in a strait between two things. To live as Christ, to die as gain. And, well, what would it be? Well, he knows that it would be useful for him to serve the church. And yet, on the other hand, his personal desire might be to be with Christ. But in it all, he knows he wants God to be glorified, whether it is by life or by death. That's all he wants, God to be glorified. And you see, that will give you joy and peace. If relief comes, it will. And if relief doesn't come, and the problems continue, because you're submitting to the providence of God, and you're saying, well, my prayer is that God might be glorified. God, grant me grace to continue with these problems. Grant me grace that I might glorify thee in these problems, until eventually, one way or other, the problems are taken away. Isn't that the best of prayer then? Father, glorify thyself. Very easy for us to pray without that. We'll tell God what we want. And we've become very self-interested. We think we know what's best for ourselves. But it's God who knows what's best. Here's a prayer. It's complete submission to God. Isn't that what we have to learn? Glorify by me. There's complete submission, but notice also there's complete confidence. Complete confidence. You see, wasn't Christ aware that his death was part of the plan of the Father? And that plan was that he might save sinners to the glory of God the Father? And so in a sense you could say this prayer, Father, glorify thyself, is a prayer. Give success to this work that I have to go through with. Show the glory of thy justice and judgment. Grant me also power and grace to uphold me. Show the reality of thy faithfulness in rewarding me by raising me from the dead and giving me these people, that I might be like that corn of wheat that dies but brings forth much fruit, because that is thy plan and purpose. As confidence, glorify thyself, glorify thy great name. What will that mean? It will mean that the prince of this world will be cast out and the nations will be gathered into the kingdom of God. Let us pray for the glory of God. And while we might pray for different things, including the success of the gospel, let us pray on the basis of the glory of God. We want to see friends, we want to see family converted. Above all, pray for thy name's glory, Lord, do it. Think of the church in Psalm 79. For thy name's glory, help us, Lord, who hast our Saviour been. And does that prayer that the Lord would come and that he would revive his cause and deliver them from their sin. Lord, make me holy for thy glory's sake. Help me to serve thee for thy glory's sake. Build the church for thy glory's sake. Grant me grace to live or to die for thy glory's sake. Let us of submission and let us of confidence. Christ troubled, Christ praying. Then notice thirdly, Christ encouraged. Christ encouraged. We hear the Father's response in verse 28. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. We find Christ encouraged at the various crises in his life, at his baptism, at his transfiguration later on in Gethsemane. Here he is encouraged a few days before then. And he's given two things, a reminder and a promise. There's a reminder. I have both glorified it. I have glorified it. Well, God, whatever he does all to his glory. But surely this is especially a reference to how the Father has glorified his great name in the life of Christ. And that what Christ has done in his work and in his ministry is a displaying of the glory of God. You only have to think of the incarnation, of the baptism of Christ, of the miracles of Christ and the teachings of Christ, how he is kept and upheld by the Spirit of God, and of how God has been glorified through his work. He's helped Christ and enabled Christ to glorify the Father in all these things. He can look back and I can see how God's helped me and how he's enabled me to live to his glory, and of how I have been able to glorify him in different ways. What encouragement. If he's done that for me, will he abandon me now? Shall he not uphold me now? When we think of God's actions in the past, which bring glory to himself, it should comfort us, especially when we see his help. Has he helped you personally in the past? He's glorified himself. So you're helping you. Will he not do that again? Has he revived his church in the past, glorifying his great name? Can he not do it? Shall he not do it again? Let us trust him and draw the comfort and encouragement to pray, Father, glorify thy name. And there's this promise. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. I will glorify it. All that I will do is for my own glory. What does that mean? Well, it means I will uphold you. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Well, I've upheld you, I will uphold you. Because I will. The glory of my name demands us. I will deliver you. Because I've promised to deliver you. Here's his promise. I will glorify it. And so he's going to be glorified in the deliverance of Christ. He's going to glorify it in defeating and enabling Christ to deal with Satan, deal with sin, conquer death. He will have Christ victorious because this glorifies the Father. He is going to glorify himself in raising Christ to glory, fulfilling all his promises. He will glorify his great name. These things were an encouragement to Christ to go on. And friends, should this not encourage us? Because the Lord, if he has helped us, will continue to help us. He has given many promises to us to encourage us. Well, shall he not fulfill those promises? Shall he not finish the work of salvation that he has begun? Shall he not finish the building of this great temple, the church, that he is constructing to his own glory and honour and praise? Let us therefore learn that here we have a prayer for every situation in life, a prayer for all seasons, something that especially suits us in the trials of life, but in every situation in life. Let us learn to pray as Christ prayed. Father, glorify thy name. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we thank thee for thy truth. We pray for grace that we might honour and glorify thee in our lives, and that this would be our great desire, and that as we pray and pray for help and bring before thee various things that perplex us and trouble us, may we be able to pray, Father, glorify thy name. May that be what motivates us in all the circumstances of life. Grant us thy blessing. Hear our prayers and forgive our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.